All right, good evening, everyone. So while Chin is absent, I'm once again given the responsibility and the privilege to share something from my heart with you all. It's good to see all of your brothers again. So just reminded that this is like chapel, you know, a long time ago when my brother and I used to come by every Monday with you guys. So it's just you all, and I'm thankful, of course, with the Kenosis brothers as well. So I have something to share in my heart, something that that has been kind of stirring in my spirit for the past few weeks. And it kind of came from a lot of our discussions as a family, and also some of my discussion with my friends and my peers and some of the younger ones in my place of work. So, and the question that I think I've been asking, or I've been kind of like simmering in my spirit, is basically this: what is the criteria of how far we are in the Lord? What is the standard? What is the measure by which we measure ourselves in how far we are in the relationship, in our relationship with God? You know, what is it that we use? And in a sense, there's no answer to the tower question. It's almost rhetorical, but it was something that bothered me a bit. Like, what do we use in society today? What do we use in our churches today to show, or to express, or to reveal where we are with God? And practically speaking, I think we all want that, isn't it? I wish we had a thermometer, you know, that could test where we are in our relationship with God, whether we're okay, whether we're not. You know, physically speaking, if we're sick, we can just put a thermometer in and we know, okay, we have a high fever. Or we can always go to the doctor, the doctor can diagnose us and tell us, sir, you have this problem or you have that problem. You have bronchitis, you have asthma, you know, you have such and such a condition. And then, you know, we can address that and get well. But spiritually, it doesn't work like that. Spiritually, it's harder to define. It's harder to measure. It's harder to put it in a map, so to speak. So, but then how do we tell? How do we know? Personally, even, how do we know where we are with God and what we do? And because it's so hard sometimes to define, one of the things that we have done in churches, in so many circles even amongst my own friends, is that we like to use our works. We like to use our actions. We like to use our deeds to not only tell people where we are, but sometimes even to convince ourselves. You know, we get ourselves involved in good works, in good things, because we hope that by doing more of this, it will somehow convince others and convince yourself that I'm okay with the Lord. You know, that's the, some would say that is the best thing you can do. You know, if you're a Christian, then you must do good works. If you are a follower of Christ, where are your deeds? You know, we often say that. And even James say, you know, faith without works is dead. And it's true. You know, I'm not saying that the Christian work does not have works. But I think that our approach, or the basis of so much of our service, is on that premise. That we use it to define, we use it to measure where we are in our relationship with God. But that was never how Jesus approached it. That was never in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus did not come to be a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa. Jesus did not come to tell us that we are to be defined by our good works. You know, there is a different measure. There is a different thermometer, if you will, in the Lord's understanding of our lives together. And today's sharing is just going to be a small one. I'm not going to take you into many places, but the Lord showed me something. It showed me through a passage that I'm sure you are very familiar with, and I'm very familiar with, and I kind of saw it in new light. So if you can, in your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke, yeah. In the New Testament, the book of Luke, in chapter 18. All right, so I'm going to give you a heads up. It's going to be about the rich young ruler. Well, most of you are familiar with it if you're familiar with your Bible. The rich young ruler who approached Jesus and asked Jesus a very, very interesting question. So chapter 18, breaking in verse 18 itself. So 18, verse 18. So a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, the rich young ruler, in reply, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Right? The famous statement. Okay, so coming back to the beginning of that passage that we just read. Now, the rich young ruler is asking a question I think all of us would ask. If we saw Jesus, you know, we would ask Jesus, any one of us, how do we get eternal life? How do I measure my life in regards to that? What do I do to get saved? I mean, you all want that, isn't it? You all want an answer to that question. How do we get eternal life? And it's interesting that Jesus, in a sense, doesn't really answer the question. If you read that passage again, Jesus doesn't say, you must do this, 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 and this. You get what I mean? Like, if you and I were in this position, if we were Jesus, we would tell him, "Oh, okay, rich young man, this is what you do. Okay, step one, sell all you have. Step two, come and follow me. Step three, be my disciple." You know? Jesus doesn't lay it out in a map. He doesn't tell this man or this young rich young ruler what he must do. Instead, he says to the young man very emphatically, you know, it's almost even like a rebuke. He said, "There is one thing that you lack." Okay, see that in verse 22. One thing that you lack. So it got me thinking, what is this one thing that he lacks? And again, after that, Jesus doesn't tell him what he lacks. You realize that? Jesus tells him, sell all that you have to the poor. Give all that you have to the poor, excuse me. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And then you have treasure in heaven. Now, I don't think, okay, in my reading of the scripture, in other passages, that Jesus is saying, therefore, for a rich man to get into heaven or to have eternal life, he must sell all that he has. Jesus is not establishing a criteria. He's not saying, from now on, any rich man that sells his possession to the poor, he will enter the kingdom. You know what I mean? Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is not saying that the way to heaven is to sell all that you have. Because if that is the case, there are many rich people out there who have sold all that they have. And yet that's not the criteria. You know what I mean? I think Jesus was doing this to this man to show him something in his heart. Jesus was telling him to sell all that he had because he knew that this man was rich, that his heart was attached to the riches and the materials that he had. So Jesus pinpointed straight away, immediately, without even any niceties, and said, "That is the problem of your heart, young man, that you have many riches." So I believe in my heart that Jesus knew he was never going to sell his riches. See what I mean? Jesus had read into the heart of this young man, and he told the young man to do something he knew he could not do. And that's why you find that in the end, the rich young man's words validated Jesus. He left. And for all we know, never saw Jesus again. And yet, by all accounts, if you read the passage again, the rich young man said, "The things that you mentioned, Jesus, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." He said, "I have kept all these things from my youth." So this tells us, right, as readers of this passage, that he was a good law-abiding Jew. That this was a good man. He wasn't a robber, he wasn't a stealer. Okay, he was probably a well-to-do businessman who also followed the law. All right, he may not be a Paul, he may not be a Pharisee, but by the standards of that society, by the standards of that religious order of the time, he was a good man. I think if he walked amongst us now, you would say he is a good man. And think about his first question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Is that not a good question? Is that not a good desire? Is that not a good hunger to one eternal life? So Jesus again doesn't tell him what the steps are. You know, in a way he circumvents the question, and he attacks. I see it as he attacks the very thing that is struggling in this man's heart. That there was something this man did not want to let go. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew what he wanted. Jesus knew that this man, as good as he is in the eyes of society, as good as he is in the eyes of those around him, by any standard, by any measurement, he is a good man. He is a man that is worthy of praise, commended. You know, he has riches. And you think about it, if Jesus was thinking differently, or if his disciples were around him, he would be a good disciple to have. His pockets are deep. He can help us out with finances. You know, he will be a good addition to the disciples. So why not Jesus bring him in? But Jesus operates on a different level. Jesus sees these men. Jesus sees all of us in a different sense. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So in the eyes of this rich young ruler, he says, I have kept all of these from my youth, meaning that I am a good man. I am a good person. Ask anybody who knows me, they will give you a good account of me. You know? So I can bet that this man, by all accounts, by all societal standards, he's a good person. All right? He may not be a scribe, he may not be a Pharisee, but by standard Jewish law, he is a good man. And you know what? He even wants to inherit eternal life. So what's so bad about this? Why did Jesus, in a way, shoot him? Why did Jesus not want him? Why did Jesus, in a sense, reject him? Well, Jesus didn't reject him, but Jesus knew that what he was going to say to this young man meant that this young man would leave him, would not join him anymore. So the question then got me to thinking, what is it that Jesus is after here? What is Jesus actually saying? What is Jesus trying to reveal in this young man to all of us? Why is this account here that Jesus never answered this young man, but Jesus gave him a command? Jesus told him, this is what you must do. So see, guys, what I'm trying to say from my first question in the beginning was this. The criteria is not what we do. The criteria is not in our goodness. The criteria is not how much good works is associated with your name. Because if good works was enough, this rich young ruler was the perfect candidate. Somehow he's rich. But the richness of this man was the very thing that stopped him from joining the Lord. You see that? That's why Jesus said at the end of that passage where we just read, how hard it is for a wealthy man, or for those who are wealthy, to enter the kingdom of God. So there's something about wealth, I don't know, okay, that corrupts perhaps. That makes it difficult for those who have riches to enter into that kingdom. And that's a sermon perhaps for a different time. But my point here is this. Jesus saw this man and he knew that there was a lack in him. Again, by any other standards, there was no lack. He was good potential. He was a good candidate. And yet Jesus said to him, this one thing you must do. So he was coming from a society, he was coming from a religious background that said this: how much you obey the law determines how close you are to God. That was it. That was how things were established. That's what Paul himself believed. Follow the law to the letter and God will be close to you, you will be close to God. That was the understanding. All right? This rich young ruler comes from that background. He comes from that culture. So that's why he asked Jesus the first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because that was the pervading consciousness of the time. That's what people wanted. What can we do? What must we do? What can I do? In a sense, aren't you all asking the same question? What can I do to get a better life? What can I do to get out of this addiction that I'm in? What can I do to be a better person? What can I do to have relationship with God again? It's what I can do. So from that very premise, Jesus is already saying you are wrong. You know why? Look at the second verse of that passage, verse 19. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So from the very beginning, Jesus is already destroying his premise. He's telling this rich young ruler, you think you are good. You think I am good. I'm here to tell you, young man, there is no one that is good. So think about this like that, brothers. If no one is good, do you think our works will be good? If no one is good in Jesus' eye, if no one is good except God, how can our works be good? How can what we do be good? It cannot. So Jesus is trying to tell this young man, you ask me what you can do, but it's not about what you can do. I'll tell you right now, there's something you must do and you can't even do that. I ask you to give up your riches. Follow me. And the rich young ruler said, you can't. Walked away. So Jesus is highlighting something here, brothers and sisters. He's not saying that works are bad. He's not saying there's no place for works in our faith. But the premise of why we work is wrong. All right? we have it wrong. This rich young ruler had it wrong, and that's why he was confronted with the truth. So Jesus is saying something to us through this rich young ruler, that doing things for God is not the way to God. Doing things for God is not the way to eternal life. We all want it, and we all want to work for it. How can something so precious, something so great, something so wonderful be without effort? You know, we have this mentality, isn't it? If it's so good, we must work towards it. All right? And this rich young ruler was moved by this very premise. He's just, you and I would probably be like that too. If you saw Jesus, you asked him the same question, Lord Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Your good is not good enough. All right, that's something that we like to say in our family, that no matter how good you are, guys, no matter how good you may be, or how good you think you are, and you may even be good, all right, your parents may love you, your church will love you, your leaders may love you, you are good, you're the best. No matter how good you are, remember this, brothers, you are never good enough. Because Jesus himself said, why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except the Father. So Jesus is saying, your premise, your standard, your criteria doesn't work here. That is not where I'm coming from. That is not how I'm approaching it. The Old Testament was built on this premise, right? The laws, the judges, the prophets, the lawgivers, okay, the priests, everything was on the basis of what? What we must do. We must sacrifice this. We must sacrifice that. We must recognize this this particular festival. We must do this. We must do that. It was predicated on doing. And for a season, there was a time for it. But when Jesus came to the age, when he came down to Jerusalem, when he came down to be with these men, he was showing them that, you know what, guys, all of your doing means nothing. Paul himself said, I count all of this what? Rubbish. The moment he came into contact with the Lord, he knew that the criteria changes. He knew that the premise is now different. Jesus Christ has now changed the game, as they say in common lingo. So what is it that Jesus has changed? And what is it, more accurately, does this young man lack? That's the question I'm asking all of you. Because his answer to that question is an answer to all of us. What is it that we lack? Like, even now in this room, you're all good men and good people. All right, yes, you made a mistake. You went into drugs. You got into the addiction. But you're here now. You're in rehab. That's a good thing, right? That's great, isn't it? That you want to recover, that you want to heal. But is that enough? Is that enough to bring you out and into that eternal life? Well, I'm here to tell you guys, it's not. So if you think green pasture is going to save you and bring you to heaven, you better think again. No organization, no church, no pastor, no leader, no church elder can do that for you. And no matter how good you think you are, how well you are doing, think again. The basis is never on what we do. The basis is not how much we know, or how much doctrine I have in my head, or how much theology I have at my fingertips. We all can do that. We all can go to Bible school. We all can go to seminary. But that is in no way, in any way, a measure of where we are with God. Remember that. Again, I'm not discounting. I'm not disproving. I'm not saying that going to Bible school or seminary is wrong. I'm not saying that you guys are wrong and that you're not supposed to be in the rehab center. I'm not saying that. I don't quit the next day. What I'm saying is that why are you doing what you are doing? What is the purpose of you being here? Why are you calling yourself a Christian? Why do you want to be a Christian? Because if it's only to get better, you should just go to a non-Christian rehab center. But I always told some of the boys here that your life after the rehab has to be more than just this. Your life after the program has to be more than just this. It has to be a personal relationship with God. It has to be a knowing of who God is in your heart and in your spirit that takes you even further. And how far you go, that's really much up to you. So what is the one thing that this young man lacked? What is the one thing that so many of us lack in our lives today? What is the criteria? What is the basis? If it is not what we do, then what, Lord? How? What am I supposed to do? Okay, and then the answer is not sell all that you have to the poor. That's not the one answer for everyone. This was an isolated incident that Jesus used to test this young man, to show this young man where his heart truly was. Because take it, none of us here are rich or wealthy. We're not exactly, you know, streaming with money in our pockets. So that doesn't apply to us. But the condition does. The same condition that pervades in this young man pervades also in us. We may not have the money, but we have the same condition in our hearts and in our lives. So how do we inherit eternal life? If it is not through what we do, then what is it? What is it that this young man lacked in himself? He had everything for himself. He had everything good. By all standards, he was a good man. He would have been the perfect candidate to inherit eternal life. He was not a murderer. He was not a tax collector. He was not a rapist. He was not a pedophile. Okay? He was a good man. Yet, why did Jesus reject him? If Jesus rejected a criminal, I can understand. If Jesus rejected a tax collector, I can understand. And even a tax collector was one of his disciples. See what I mean? So that's why it's a very fascinating and ironic picture that when Jesus came, all of his followers were those unwanted by society. They were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were zealots, they were prostitutes following him. You would think that these are the people that have no part, no business in being candidates for eternal life. And yet Jesus came here and told these men, told this rich young ruler, told the Pharisees, told the scribes, what you have is not enough. You are nowhere near the very kingdom. In fact, you are further away than some of these men, these women here. So what is the key to eternal life? What is the criteria? Where did this young man go wrong? So let's turn now to John, next book, John chapter 17. I want to just show you one verse that kind of sums up what Jesus is actually saying. So John chapter 13, and this gives us the answer in verse 3, very simple, one verse. And Jesus says, this is eternal life. Okay, so Jesus is setting the ground. If you want to know what eternal life is, if you want to know how to attain it, this is how you do it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So brothers, there is your answer. How do I inherit eternal life? What is eternal life? Well, eternal life is in the knowing of who God is. It is in knowing the Jesus that God has sent to you and me. Our eternal life is not in what we do, it's in how much we know Him. And in the Hebrew scripture, to know a person is to bear that person's nature, is to come into that oneness, into that understanding that His nature now becomes us. Now, this is a very clear line. It's not to know about Jesus, it is to know Him in a personal relationship. It is to know Christ in a life where He is connected to us, where the Father is now brought close to us, where He now knows us as we know Him. That's what I keep saying. It's a relationship. It is a personal understanding. It is a personal engagement between you and the Father. And Jesus says, this is eternal life. It's not what you do, brothers. It's who you know. Eternal life is not in how much you achieve. It's not in how much you accomplish. It's in how much of Himself is in you. Knowing Jesus is not knowing about Him. Knowing Jesus is having Him in your life. That the more and more you walk with Him, the more and more you become like Him. To know Him is to become like Him. To see Him is to be conformed and transformed to His image and likeness. That is eternal life. You don't attain it by what you can do. You attain it by who you become in Him. And that is the key to all of us, to all of our trials, to all of our difficulties. And that is not easily measured. It's easier if we could measure it by our works, right? How many people are saved in our ministry? How many people we have reached in our outreaches? How many people have been saved in our churches? How many works we have started? How many drug rehab programs we have? You know, there's a measurement. Because these things, when you measure, comforts us, tells us, well, you know what, I'm doing okay. You know, I'm doing all right. But this one, what Jesus is saying, knowing Him, knowing the God, the one true God, and the Jesus whom He has sent, that has no measurement. That is relational. It's not quantifiable. You can't put it in numbers. You can't measure it in a scale. You can't weigh it. It's personal. It's intimate. It's deep. It's a relationship. So true eternal life doesn't come from what you do. It comes from how much Christ is in you. How much you have allowed Him to take over your life. How much do you know Him? And to know a person, even in a personal context, guys, you can back me up on this. If you know a person, what must you do? You spend time with the person. You get to know the person. You get to love the person. You get to understand the person's viewpoint. Understand the person's thoughts. Understand the person's heart. What is he like? That's how friendships are made, right? That's how relationships are made, that you spend time with that person. So do you know Christ in that way? Have you spent time in your relationship with the Son? Have you spent time in your relationship with the Father? Have you gotten to know the one who has saved you? Or are you just working and doing things for Him and yet not truly know Him? Working for Him and knowing Him are two very, very different things. We can work for God. We can do things for God, but that doesn't mean we know God. To know God means what? To have a relationship with Him, to be close to Him, and to be that intimate physical, intimate spiritual contact with Him. And how much of our lives is invested in such an endeavor? How much of our life is invested in this? When was the last time a pastor came up to you and said, the measure of your life is in how much you know God. The measure of your life is in how much time you spend knowing the Father, just communing with Him, communicating with Him in prayer, in meditation, in just spending time in the Lord's presence. To me, that means more than doing works for Christ. That means more than just what you do with your hands. Now, I'm not saying again that the work of your hands are nothing. I believe that when you are connected in this way, when you know God, He will send you. He will lead you to do things. He will lead you to do His work, to do His will. But never get the order wrong. We don't know God by the things we do. We do things because we know God. It's never reversed. That's what I keep telling my friends and my peers. That God doesn't send us on the basis of how good we are. He doesn't send us of how able we are or how capable we are. He sends us on the basis of relationship, on those who truly know Him, on those who truly know His heart. And that takes a lifetime of discipline. Knowing someone is tough. Knowing a person, knowing the person's behavior, his likes and dislikes, is a death experience. Right? Because how many of you know this? The more you know Christ, the more darkness you see in yourself. Right? I was telling Justin, the more we see God, the more we see ourselves. That's the nature of this relationship. That when Christ comes to us, He shows us Himself, but in the process, He also shows us where we lack. That's why when He talked to that rich young ruler and said, you have one thing that you lack, I believe it wasn't just what he said, there was a power behind his statement. The young man finally saw that there was something else that Jesus had that he did not have. He kept all the laws. He did everything as a young Hebrew child would. I kept this from my youth, he said that. And rightly so, he's not wrong, he's not lying. I believe he was sincere. But when Jesus said this to him, sell all that you have, something just broke in him. He just knew, I can't do this. So Jesus was revealing to this man a new standard, a new criteria. He knew that this is something this rich young ruler cannot do. He can do many things. He can follow the law. He can do good works. He is a good businessman. He's a good entrepreneur even, but he cannot do this one thing. Because why? There was not the knowledge of God in his heart. He knew about God. He knew about the laws. He knew about the do's and don'ts. Excuse me. He knew about Old Testament theology and Old Testament doctrine. But when Jesus came in front of him, he was confronted with a new reality. That's why when Jesus comes to you, brothers, don't be afraid to confess. Don't be afraid to be open. Don't be afraid to be vulnerable. Don't be afraid if the Lord exposes things in your lives about you, yourself, about your past, about your family. Open yourself to that. Open yourself and say, Lord, I need help in this area. I am weak in this area. I need your strength. I need your life. Because there are so many today, brothers, who do good works, but yet inwardly, there is no life. They do works again and again and again every single day, and yet there's no relationship with the Father. That's why sometimes they do works, but yet their personal life, their family life is messed up. You know, they do things behind their back, their secret sins that they are struggling with. You know, things that they are doing behind people's back, scandals, sexual scandals, financial scandals. You hear all of this. How can a man who preaches to thousands and thousands be sleeping with a prostitute? Why? How can that be? How can a man who has ministries all over the world be having a homosexual affair? How is that? Why? Because the basis of so much today of the endeavors of men, of godly men, so to speak, or Christian men, or pastors and leaders, is not on relationship. It's on good works. If I do enough good works, my sin should be covered. You see the mathematics we play with, right? The more life I save, you know, the more points I get with Christ, the more points I get with God. So in a sense, my sin is not so bad, right? I can hide this, I can keep this away, I can do what I want, I can sleep around, I can financially, you know, play with numbers in my church. How can you do that? How can you live by that kind of standard? In man's standard, you can. By man's ways, you can. Some of these pastors, they were good people to begin with. They had good beginnings, they had good desires, they had good motivations. And yet, why is it they transform into something like that? Something so horrid, something so ugly, something so terrible. Could it be, saints, brothers, that it's because they never knew Christ inwardly? That they never came into eternal life? They thought they had it. They thought by doing good works, that would suffice. That would be more than enough, right? How can we? You know, just talking to my brother just now, we do so much good works, this has to be good. You know, if a church is 1,000 big, you know, and there are outreaches all over the world, how can we close down? How can we say this is not of God? It's growing. You know, it's becoming something. It's becoming a movement. It's great. You know, this must be of the Lord. Be careful. It's not necessarily so. Because if it is not on the basis of knowing God, of loving God, if it is not on the basis of our relationship with Him, trust me, brothers, it will crumble. It will fall away. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you keep it up, at some point it will catch up to you. It will catch up to you. It will fall. Jesus says, how great will be that fall when it happens? Because that's the principle of life. That's the principle He set into motion when He came into this world. He came so that we may know Him, so that we may be sons unto glory, that we may be one with Him as He is one with the Father. So if there is not that oneness, if there is not the knowledge of God in our hearts, of Him in this way, what are we building our lives on? What are we doing? Where are our actions coming from? Where are our service coming from? Where is our ministry coming from? If it is not on this basis of a personal relationship with the Father, if it is not knowing who Christ is, that is one thing, brothers, you cannot lose. That is one thing you cannot be ill-disciplined about. That is one thing you cannot be without in your life. Trust me, things may come and go. Churches may even break up, all right? Relationships may come and go. That happens, that's life. But this is the one thing you cannot do without, trust me. You must have that relationship with God. Keep that ongoing. That's why I told some of you brothers in the program, after you're done with the program, keep in that relationship with the Father. Keep it, all right? You don't have a schedule anymore, right? See, you're not following a timetable anymore. You know, but you pray, you do works, you do chores, and you hang out with your friends and your brothers. You don't have that anymore, but you still must maintain that. The discipline must still be there. The hunger and the desire must still be there of doing it even when you don't feel like it. You know, pursuing Christ. Because why? That's a relationship, guys. If you want that relationship, you will go after it. You will pursue it. Even if it's tough, even if it's difficult, even if there is no experience, no goosebumps, no rewards, it seems, or no one cheering you and no one saying anything great about you, you do it nonetheless. Because why? Because you're in love with Christ. It's because you love God. You want God. That's good. That's where you press in. That's where you want. That's where you pursue Him even more. That's what keeps you safe. And even if you're not doing any good works, let's say you have no ministry attached to your name, you know, you're not attached to a service of some sort. It's okay. It's fine. That will come in time. Get that right first. This is your fundamental. This is your foundation. When you come into the contact with Christ, when you come to know Him, that's the safest place to be in. Intimacy with the Lord is where we all begin. I would rather a man tell me that he is going through such a hard time in his relationship to God, that he's finding, you know, there are things in his life that the Lord is revealing, that he's just wanting to get close to the Lord, but yet things are struggling in his life. I would rather hear that than to hear a person say, oh, you know what, I'm starting a church and I'm 50 strong and I'm growing, and yet I don't hear anything about the Lord in his life. I don't hear about his struggles. I don't hear about his issues. I don't hear about the confessions of his heart. You know what I mean? I prefer to hear the former rather than the latter. All right, your church is growing, great. Or you're doing great in the youth ministry. You're having programs. You're having people adding to your group. That's great. But where is Christ in all of this? Who is Christ to you? Where is Christ in your heart? Where is Christ in your life? Where is Christ in the midst of all of this doing and serving? Because that's not the criteria. That's not what impresses God. We don't get into that eternal life by what we do. We don't get into the eternal life by how much accomplishments are attached to our names, or what we have done in the name of the Lord or in the service of the Lord. It's not that. It never has been. It was never the basis of why Christ came to this earth. He came so that we may know Him. And in knowing Him, we would inherit eternal life. That's the basic principle. John 17 says it so clearly for us. This is how you have eternal life, is by knowing who God is, by knowing God and by knowing Christ. Christ is the doorway. Christ is that entrance. When we know Him, we know the Father. When we see Him, Jesus said, you see the Father. Knowledge. Knowledge of who God is. Knowledge not up here, but in here, in spirit. Of having a relationship with this God, of being connected to Him, of bearing His nature. That's how you know someone. You know someone more and more, and you start becoming like that someone. That's the nature of relationships. That's what you bear. That's what you take in. You can't know someone and yet not be affected by the someone you know, right? In a deep and intimate way. How much more with Christ? So are you becoming more like Him? Is there a reflection of who Christ is in your life? Is there a becoming? Is there a taking on of that nature of who Christ is? Or are you still very much yourself? Are you still very much Ian? Are you still very much Justin? Are you still very much Thomas? Are you still very much Z? Or is Z becoming more like Christ? Is Justin becoming more like Christ? Is he in a relationship with God that there is a tension in his heart? That there is the old Z and there is Jesus Christ coming in. There is the old Justin and there is Jesus Christ in conflict with that old Justin. You see what I mean? That is the basis of our relationship with God. Not how much we do. Not how much we work. And that takes time. That takes patience. That takes discipline. It takes suffering. Now I want to turn to another passage that will also add to what we're saying here. We're still staying in John, but we're going back to John chapter 5. And this is another instance where Jesus confronts, all right, His own people, the Jew, with this principle, with this reality of knowing God, of who God is, of knowing Himself. And it's a long chapter, but I want to break in verse 39, okay, all the way to 47. And this is another good one, okay. He says, he starts this off in this chapter, in this verse, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, okay. It is these that testify about me, and yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So again, the same principle is found here. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Now, for those of you who are not very familiar with the Bible, when Jesus uses the word Moses, or the name Moses, he's basically referring to the law. All right, Moses was the giver of the law to the Jewish people. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So I'm going to give you a bit of context in John 5. Now, in the beginning of that chapter, chapter 5, Jesus had just healed a man, all right, who had a terrible illness for the past 38 years. Again, some of you have probably read this story before. And it fascinates me a lot when I read this scripture, read this passage of scripture, because when he healed this sick man, all right, who was bedridden, I think for almost 38 years, and he walked again. When some of the Jewish people, all right, some people who are familiar with his sickness saw him, do you know what they said to him? They said, why are you walking with your crutch on the Sabbath day? Can you imagine? That was their reaction. When they saw this man who was sick for 38 years, healed, the first thing they all said was, why are you walking on Sabbath day? Why are you working on Sabbath day? And then when they found out that Jesus was the one who healed him, you know what they said to Jesus? Why do you heal on Sabbath? Can you see the delusion? Can you see the deception of these men? That here is a man who, after 38 years, has been healed. Would you not at least be curious to ask the man, what happened? Who healed you? Share the good news. You know, show me, who is this man who has given you life, who has lifted this physical ailment from your life? And yet they were so blinded to the fact that, what? It was done on a Sabbath day. It was a Sabbath morning. It was a Sabbath day. So, you can't do any work. So that always shocks me, because how can you be so blind? How can you be so blind to an explicit work of God? This is not subtle. This is a man for 38 years has now walked again. He's now healthy. He's now full body. He is now great. He's doing wonderful. Why criticize him on the fact that he's walking on a Sabbath day? Why criticize Jesus who just healed on a Sabbath day? So it shows you again, brothers, that we can be so absorbed in our work, so absorbed in our religion, so absorbed in the do's and don'ts, the right and wrongs, that we can even forget
who these laws were made for. We can even forget, who are they pointing towards? They concentrate so much on the Sabbath, they forgot the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ himself in the flesh revealed himself to them, and they could not see. So this is the context. This is who Jesus is talking to. That's why he says so clearly in verse 39, you search the scriptures, you read the same word, you read this Bible, you read this Old Testament, and you think, what? That in them you have eternal life. Isn't that kind of like us today? That if I go to seminary, if I read this Bible, if I know my doctrines, if I have scriptures on my fingertips, that must mean I know God, right? No, you don't. You know about God. You think in them you have eternal life. But you will not even come to me. You will not come to know me. So Jesus is saying to these men, I am that life. The scripture is speaking about me. The scripture is pointing to me. But you have become so absorbed in that works, in that Bible, in that scripture, that you forgot what it's about. The law became your master. You had a relationship with the law. You didn't have a relationship with the master. You were more interested in the Sabbath than you were in the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's a very heartbreaking thing that Jesus had to speak to his own people to tell them, you search the scriptures and you think you have life in them. That's not where eternal life is, brothers. It is not in what you do. It is not even what you know. You may know a lot, but that doesn't mean you know him. You may know about him. Doesn't mean you know him. There's a clear distinction, and the difference is staggering. The difference is frightening, because you can be so close, yet so far. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were so close. They knew the laws in and out. They were the experts. They were the theologians of their time. They were the masters of their religion. They were the teachers, the rabbis, you know. And yet, who were the people that persecuted Christ? Who were the people who plotted his death? Who wanted him murdered? Who wanted to silence him? Not the prostitutes, not the tax collectors, you know, not the criminal element, not the lions and the murderers, these men. So it's always a fascinating picture, right? Something frightening also, that it was the people who thought they knew God who actually killed God in one sense. Or rather, they crucified God on that cross. You search the scriptures and you think you have life in them, but you will not come to me. And the key, I think, is actually in verse 42. This is where their heart, this is where Jesus addresses the problem of their hearts. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. See, Jesus again used the word know, knowledge. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. There you go. That's the key. You do not have the love of God. See, if you know God, you will have the love of God in your lives. What he's telling these men is this: when I say what I say, if you had the love of God in you, if you were walking with the Lord, if you were having a relationship with the Father, as you should be doing all these years, you would have accepted me. You would have heard my words and you would know this is the words of God. You would know that I am the Son of God. You would recognize my voice. I call my sheep and the sheep hear and know my voice. The fact that you don't, the fact that you're reacting in this way shows me you have no knowledge of God. That's what Jesus is inherently saying to these men. You're so caught up with the Sabbath, but you don't know. And in fact, he even says, you worship Moses. You worship the law. But yet, I tell you now that Moses was speaking about me. Everything you see in the law, I am here to fulfill. Everything that you read in your Old Testament, from the prophets to the psalmists to the kings to the judges, they were speaking about me. From the very beginning, since Genesis until now, I am the fulfillment. And yet, they were so blind. And they were literally blind, in the sense that Jesus was in front of them, flesh and blood. And they could not even see it. They rejected him. Not only did they reject him, they wanted to silence him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to permanently end his voice. How can it be that his own people, that people that should know him, that should embrace him, that should love him, are the very people that want to seek to kill him and destroy him? And the people who are pagans, who are Samaritans, who are outsiders, exiles, tax collectors, murderers, prostitutes, these were the people that accepted Jesus. Talk about an irony. Talk about a upside down kingdom, as they say. What is Christ saying to you and I today? Is that this, brothers, we can be so absorbed in the things pertaining to God that we can miss God altogether.
There is a saying, you know, you can look at all the trees and you can miss the forest. You can look at one tree and you can just be so absorbed with that tree, but you forget that there is a bigger picture. You forget that there is a forest right in front of you. We can be absorbed, guys, when we don't have the love of God, when the knowledge of God is not real and personal to us. You will seek something else to fill that void. You will seek other things to comfort you, to console you, to justify you, to make you feel better. In the case of the Jews here, it was the law. The law became their God. See what I mean? For the rich young ruler in Luke, it was what? It was wealth. It was money that became his God. Oh, he had his religion, he had his faith, he had his Judaistic beliefs, but he also had this. And Jesus said, no, I don't want that to be your God. I am going to be your God. See that? And the young man refused. The young man walked away. Jesus was inherently telling him, that is your God. That is who you worship. That is what is at the center of your life. It is not God. It is money, it is wealth, it is material, it is what you have. And how, that's why the inherent truth about this is this. Jesus said that it is hard for a rich ruler. Why? Because wealth corrupts, I think. The love of money corrupts. Better if you weren't so rich. Maybe your chances will be better. And because that's why, it replaces, it takes the part, it takes the place that God is meant to rule. God was meant to rule in that rich young ruler, but he had no power. He had given himself over to this, to his wealth. He had given himself over to this life. And there was nothing he could do. Nothing he could do in himself. If only he had listened to Jesus. If only he had obeyed his commands. If only he had known the Lord and was walking with the Lord, he would have made that choice. He would have said, Lord Jesus, I will do as you command and I will follow you. I will follow you. So how can it be, saints, that we can be so close and yet so far? How can it be that Jews who are exposed to the Old Testament, who know the law inside and out, who are, by all accounts, the godliest people on earth, be the very people that kill the Son of God, be the very people that will persecute him, that will seek to silence him? So don't ever think, saints, that any of your religious achievements, any of your religious endeavors, anything you do in church, anything you do for ministry, anything you do for work, is in any way a guarantee or is in any way your safety in your relationship with God. That's not how it works. Jesus says it again and again and again. And this is the frightening thing, that we can do good works and yet have no relationship with our Father, and yet not have no relationship with God. So be careful, be aware. Where is your energy being put into? Who are you pursuing? What are you pursuing? What is the goal of your life? What is the purpose of your existence? What is the meaning of why you are here? What is it that you are doing? What's motivating you? What's pushing you? What's your passion? What is driving you today? What is the passion of so many pastors who are out there, who have churches by the hundreds and the thousands? What is their life like? You know, what is their spiritual inner man like? Where is it, saints? Do we know? Do you know? Do I know? That's the measurement. That's where you know in your heart. Am I close to the Lord? Is there a life in me that is bursting forth? It's coming up. It is struggling. Is there a life greater than myself that's coming forth here? Or is it just me? Is it me doing my work? Am I being exhausted to the point of desperation? Am I just working and working and working, yet nothing is in here? Nothing is in me. So Oswald Chambers says that when you are in the will of God, the wonderful thing about working or doing the Lord's will is that you are always constantly refreshed. You know, if the Lord sent you to do something, he will make sure you are strengthened, mind, body, spirit, and soul. That's the wonderful thing. But so many today who are doing the works of God always appear exhausted, always appear run down. They appear like, you know what, I'm at my end of my rope. You know, I need a break. You know, how can it be if you work for the Lord, who is all-sustaining, who is all-powerful, why does he make you so tired? Shouldn't he be the one that is constantly energizing you? Shouldn't he be a fountain that is constantly refreshing you every single day of your life? I believe that. I believe that when you work for the Lord, truly you work for the Lord and you are in the Lord's will, you never tire in that sense. It's never exhausting to the point of desperation and giving up. You are constantly refreshed. All of the men that of godly men that I know of, that I read, A.W. Tozer, Oswald Chambers, Art Katz even, and in some way even my father, I never sense tiredness from them. Physically they're tired, you know, they all grow old, but inwardly there is a life far greater than their own. Something else is carrying them, something else is moving them. There's something else there, guys. And I know by just that testimony, by that witness that they carry, that they're not doing this by themselves. They're not doing this for themselves. So my question to you and to me is this, simply this. What is motivating you today? Do you truly know the Lord in your heart? Or are you motivated by something else? And again, your motives can be good. Your desires can be good. Like that rich young ruler, I want to have eternal life. Good teacher, what must I do? Good master, what must I do? You can be good, brothers. It's very subtle. But when you confront the Lord Jesus, know this, that He will confront the gods of your hearts. He will confront the things that He knows are competing with Him. He will reveal it to you. If you want Him bad enough, He will show you the things that are wrong in your heart. He won't pally with you. He won't play with you. He won't play nice with you. He will reveal to you the things in your heart that are competing for that place. The place that He deserves. The place that He will rule and reign from in your heart. He will confront that. You search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life. But you will not come to me. Simple as that. Why do we not come to Him? Because we don't know Him. We serve a different master. We serve a different God. There is something else ruling in our hearts. That's why we will never go to Christ. But if we know God, if we know it in our hearts, if we love Him, if we have a relationship with Him, we will know His voice. That rich young ruler, I'm sure, had he been walking with the Lord in his heart, if there was an ongoing relationship with God in his life, when Jesus told him what he needed to do, he would have done it immediately. He would have said, Lord, I will do this. But Jesus knew he wasn't. Jesus knew where his heart was. Jesus knew what his heart was full of. He had great richness and he couldn't give that up. And Jesus knew that. That's why you think about it, Jesus never fought for him. Jesus never tried to convince him. Jesus didn't argue with him or debate with him. He just let him be. And it's a sad thing to know that Christ can do that. That Christ can know your heart so well that he knows you won't even follow him. Is that possible? Yeah. Our hearts can be so darkened. Our hearts can be so perverse. So taken up by the things of this world, by the things of that are even of good things, you know, that we forget Christ, that we miss Christ altogether. Turn with me now to Matthew in the last passage before I close. Matthew chapter 7. This is probably a good final warning to all of us today. When Jesus talks about working for Him or doing things in His name. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Okay. Again, it's a passage that most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. See, I never knew you. You did all of this in my name, but there was no knowledge of God in your heart. There was no knowledge of who I am to you. I never knew you. And he even says this, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you evildoers, you workers of iniquity. How can that be? These were people that cast out demons. These were people that performed miracles. How can they be workers of iniquity? It just doesn't make sense. But if you look at it from what we have, from what I've been talking about, from what I've been sharing with you for the past hour, this makes sense. So guys, any space, any room that does not come from here, any work that does not reside from this place, from this beginning, from this basis, know that it will be futile in the end. There is no safe place for you to be except here. Any sort of work you do, any sort of ministry, any sort of good works or goodwill that you have, that is not from a basis of knowing God personally, internally, intimately, in your heart and in your life, is doomed to fail. You will grow. You may be successful. You might even do well. But if the Lord is no longer in your heart, be wary. Be careful. Because it will fail at some point. Struggle with that, brothers. Struggle with that in your heart today, tonight, tomorrow, next week, on the next month. If it is not there, if you don't sense the Lord, if you don't see an ongoing relationship with the Lord and you feel an emptiness inside, bring that up. Tell the Lord, Lord, fill that in me today. I don't want to do your will if I don't know who you are. That should be your prayer. Not, Lord, prepare me to do your will. He will prepare you. The doing of God's will is a natural outcome of that. It's an outflow of a life you have with Him. I believe in that. But where is that life in you? Where is that pulsating, beating pulse of who Christ is in your life? That you are working not just for Him anymore, but you're working with Him in that reunion, in that relationship with God. Where is that life in you? Where is that center of who Christ is? Where is the knowledge of God in your life, brothers? Are you seeing Him? Are you knowing Him? Are you coming into that relationship? Are you growing in Him, more importantly? And when you do, and if you are, all right, people will see the fruits. The fruits will come. The desires will be there, all right? Things will fall into place. The Lord will make sure that your life will become fruits for other people. You will be broken bread and poured out wine. If that's what you want, brothers, He will do that for you. But you must want Him, not to do things for Him, but to love Him, to long for Him, to know Him. Does Christ know you? Does Christ know you? Do you know Christ? Because if there is a relationship, if there is a knowledge of Christ, it tells, it reveals, it exposes, it challenges, it conflicts with things in your life. Because we're all sinful men and women. We all have desires that need to be cleansed. We all have thoughts that need to be cleansed. We all have inner powers that need to be dealt with, that need to be conquered, that need to be taken over by the Lord. Are we living like that? Or are we comfortable in doing good things for God? Are we comfortable in just you know what, not dealing with the problem, but still doing good for God, thinking that that justifies us, thinking that that is enough? So if you're struggling with that personal relationship with God, good, struggle, keep at it, keep going at it. Never mind the work of God, never mind your age, never mind where you are. Concentrate on that. Because that is where God can be found. Not in what you do, not in how much you do for Him, not in how much you know, even about the Bible, how much you study. Seminary is no guarantee. Bible school is the Bible school can give you a certificate, it can give you a license, it can give you a degree. But that holds no weight in the kingdom of God. That holds no weight in your attainment of eternal life. What holds weight, what matters to Christ, is how much you know Him and how much He knows you. Do you love Him because He first loved you? That's a better question. Not how much you know of the Bible, but do you love Him? Because He loves you. And so are you drawing nigh to Him in that way, daily, consistently, perpetually? Are you constant in that desire? Are you constant in that seeking? Or is something else driving you? That's the point. That is eternal life, saints. That's eternal life, brothers. And so I hope that by this small glimpse into that revelation that has helped you in some way, or does or will help you. That's my prayer for all of you brothers today, that you will find that even after you're done with the program, that you will never stop seeking the Lord in this manner, in this fashion, and that you will always be at the center of His will. Alright? Let's pray, brothers. And then after I'm done praying, we'll give some time to anyone who would like to also pray and respond for about 10-15 minutes, and then we'll close for the night. So Lord, we thank You for this short, small, simple sharing that You have given to us. I pray, Lord, that these words that I've spoken will indeed be sustenance to my brothers here. That if any of them have been challenged or been moved or been convicted on some level to seek You and to desire after You, then Lord, I pray that they will pursue that. Show them, Lord, that these young men, that these lives here, Lord, that they are Yours, that they belong to You. That You love them and You long for them to come into that relationship with You. That, Lord, it's not about how much they can do. It's not about how well they become or how they come out and graduate from this program. Lord, it's how much they know You. That is ultimately what will carry them. That is ultimately what will sustain them and keep them, even in the face of the many trials and temptations that is to come. And I pray, Lord, that this will be the driving force of their life. That this will be their hunger. This will be their desire to know You more and more. To long for You and to come into a deeper relationship with You. Not in what they do, but in knowing You as their Lord and Savior. In knowing You as their Master, their Teacher, their Father. And I pray, Lord, that this will be what they will draw upon. That this will be the crucible by which they will grow, and they will conflict, they will have tensions, and they will mature. And so, Lord, I pray whatever their struggles may be, even now in this time, and even for those who are not with us, Lord, I just pray that You will answer them on this level, that You will answer them in this way, that You will show them what is it that is in Your heart, what is it You desire of them, that it's not what they do or what they know in themselves or what they have, Lord, on their fingertips. It's not their ability, it's not their effort, it's not by their merit, it's not by anything that originates in themselves, their own strength, their own capability, their own endeavor. Lord, it has nothing to do with that. That is not how we attain eternal life. That is how we attain recognition. That's how we attain our degrees and our diplomas and our certificates. That's how we attain recognition from others and be celebrated in the world. But Lord, that is not the way of the kingdom. That is not the way of that eternal life. Eternal life comes from knowing you. Eternal life comes from, Lord, taking on your nature, taking on that life in us. That is what glorifies you in the end. So Lord, may this be the conviction that is found in all of my brothers and my sisters' hearts here. That for as long as they live, for as long as they draw breath, they will always, Lord, look unto you. They will always, Father, seek after you and know you more and more. And even though life may sometimes be difficult, even though they face challenges and they face difficulties, Lord, may they never forget this truth. May they never forget this principle in their hearts, that they are to know you first. And let this even be the cry of many young lives today, that they will long for you, that they will want to know you more and more and come into that relationship, come into that presence of God. That again, Lord, it's not about what they know, it's not about what they do, it's not about how much Bible knowledge they have in their heads, but Lord, it's how much they know you in their hearts. And may they seek to know you, may they long to know you, may they hunger to know you. And those who do hunger, Lord, go to them, reach out to them. And for pastors and leaders as well, Lord, if so many of them are operating on the basis of endeavors and of works and of numbers and of growth, Lord, meet with them, deal with them in their hearts, show them, Father, what truly matters again. Bring them back to the basics, bring them back to the ancient ways of God, bring them back to their first love if they have indeed lost it. And Lord, show to them that this is who you are, this is what you want, this is how you measure a man, not by his works, not by his deeds, but by his life in you, his life in knowing you, Lord, day by day. So let this be the cry of our brothers and our sisters here, and the cry of so many throughout our nation and in the nations of this world. Come, Father, do this work in all of our hearts this day. We ask this humbly of you, because only you can do this. No man can do this for us. No person can do this on our behalf. No pastor, no leader. This is a transaction that only we can do. This is a life that only we can agree to, and we must agree to if we want to have that eternal life. So come, Father, do this work in all of our hearts this day.